follows with this is Matthew 28. And I'll read the first 10 verses that speak of our Lord's resurrection. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now, in response to the burial of King Jesus, and I showed you that although it was a great humiliation for the Lord Jesus to be buried, he was nevertheless buried in hope, in the hope that his Father would accept his sacrifice and would raise him from the dead. And the Father testified that hope was valid by giving him an honorable burial, showing that he was reconciled to him, that Jesus had offered a sacrifice that satisfied justice. But I showed you that there were many among the covenant people, even the chief priests and Pharisees themselves, who were very glad that Jesus was in the tomb and who wanted more than anything for him to stay in the tomb. They did all that they could to keep him in. They posted their guard and they made their seal on the tomb. And when all these efforts failed, then they still tried to take steps to cover up the fact that he had raised, to deny that it ever even happened. And I showed you that there are many today who are just as eager as they were. Like their forebears, they do not want to admit that Jesus was raised from the dead, because to do so would be to admit two things. First, that they themselves are unrighteous and that they desperately need this Savior that God sent. Secondly, that he is Lord because God raised him from the dead, which would mean that they are obligated to obey him. Now, both of those admissions are unacceptable to fallen human nature. It is only when God's Spirit comes to us and changes our natures that we're able to truly acknowledge Christ. Otherwise, we are desperate to try to suppress the truth, and we'll go to whatever absurd lengths may be necessary in our efforts to do so. Indeed, we looked at some of the ridiculous theories that men have devised in order to deny the truth of Christ's resurrection. The Jewish leaders themselves spread the ridiculous theory that Jesus' disciples, who were afraid and scattered, had come and stolen his body while the Roman guards were sleeping. Trained Roman guards who had been appointed to watch the tomb and for whom it meant death if they fell asleep on the job. And because this was the best theory that they had at the time, as foolish as it was, it was propagated still when Matthew wrote his gospel and even into the second century, as we had testimony from Justin Martyr. Now, what desperation it was in these men that this was the best theory that they had and that they held on to it and propagated it for all those years. We also saw that there have been many other theories devised over the years to deny the resurrection, all just as absurd as the first one. Everything from the swoon theory that Jesus only fell into a swoon and did not really die, that even though his body was beaten as it was, he was hung on the cross, the guard stuck the sword in his side, and blood and water came out, and he was, they considered him dead, Pilate considered him dead, the Jewish leaders considered him dead, his disciples that took him off of the cross and buried him considered him dead. And yet this theory is that he was just in a swoon, and that when he got in the tomb and the cold air and everything, that it revived him, that he was able to come and roll that stone away when in his vigor that he had now that he had been revived after all, going through all that, was able to come out. Just ridiculous theories. And then there's the hallucination theory that 500 people at one time just hallucinated, and others at individual times hallucinated that Jesus was there. The mistaken identity theory that someone was able to fool Jesus' mother and all of his disciples who had spent years with him pretending that he was Jesus raised from the dead, somehow hiding the body and making a great hoax. These are the desperate things, the desperate lengths that men have gone to in order to try to deny the resurrection. One can only wonder what they may come up with next. But all these efforts to keep our Lord in the grave are fraught with folly. They cannot keep buried the one that God raised up because he is Lord of all. Oh, as we went on in that sermon, I urged you to see to it that none of you are among those who try to keep our Lord buried. You will no more succeed than the Jewish leaders succeeded when they sealed the tomb and posted their guard. No, Jesus did not stay in that tomb, and it is sheer folly for you to pretend that he did, to ignore his resurrection and the implications that that has on your life, to miss the salvation that comes to all who believe that God raised him from the dead. So last week, then, our concentration was mainly on the burial of Jesus and on these foolish ones who despise the good news that Jesus rose from the dead. This week, we're going to look at those who rejoiced that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, I'd say, first of all, to you who believe, the news of King Jesus' resurrection is news of great comfort and great joy. Look at the contrast that Matthew brings out for us in his account in the effect that the angel had on the guards versus the effect that the angel had on the women who came to the tomb. First, look at the terror of the guards. You see, there was no comfort for them at all. You remember that the Roman guards were posted at the tomb to make sure that no one moved broke the seal and moved the stone, that it had been officially sealed. I'm sure that these guards were quite confident that they could handle the disciples of Jesus, these fishermen from Galilee, if they were to come and make some attempt like this. The guards were seasoned soldiers, and they had faced things that were a lot more intimidating than Galilean fishermen. They were men of discipline, confidence, and courage. But to their amazement, it was not Jesus' disciples who came to move the stone, but it was a pair of angels that came to open up that tomb. Matthew focuses in particular on one of the angels. He doesn't say that there was only one, but he mentions only one. He speaks of the angel's descent from heaven, of his actions, of his glorious appearance, and he does so with these words. Behold, verse 2, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Matthew tells us also of the guards' abject terror. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, Matthew's words here are very descriptive. The word that he uses for the shaking of the earth, for the earthquake, he uses for the shaking of the guards. The same seismos as the words of the earth shook and then the guards shook. Matthew's painting a very vivid picture for us here. And instead of simply saying the guards were filled with fear, he says that they became like dead men. They were paralyzed, literally paralyzed with fear. This was the effect that the angel had on these guards. But now look at how differently the angel deals with the women who had come to the tomb to anoint the body of their Lord. To avoid confusion, let me first mention that when we look at the other gospel accounts, the women did not arrive until after the angel had moved the stone. It would seem that the events unfolded in this manner when we harmonize the gospel, that they came to the site, the women came to the site, that they found the tomb with the stone already rolled away. In other words, this happened, they set out to go to the tomb, and then the earthquake came, the angel did this, and when they got there, the tomb was already open. So they entered the tomb, and they were perplexed to find that it was empty. And at this point, before even maybe going into the tomb, Mary Magdalene ran away and went to tell John and Peter and the other disciples that the tomb was empty, that the stone had been moved before the angel came. The rest of the women stayed, and they saw the angel or the two angels, and they conversed with them. Now, Matthew is summarizing these things, and he doesn't give us all the details about the comings and goings of different ones. It may not appear at first in Matthew's account that this is the way things went. But you see, Matthew is not interested in giving us a chronology of events here. We always think in terms of chronology. But Matthew is doing something very Jewish here. You'll remember that his gospel is particularly written to the Jews. And what he is doing is he is putting two similar events beside one another, or two similar responses, for us to be able to compare them. He is setting up a contrast here between the angel's effect on the guards and the angel's effect on the women. He's putting them next to each other, setting them side by side and saying, this is what the guards did. They shook and trembled with fear. This is what happened when the angel met the women. The angel says to the women, Matthew shows us that the very words of the angel to the women were words of comfort instead of terror. It says in verse 5, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And that word come there is like, come now. It's the same it's used in the Septuagint in Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. He's saying, look, think about this. Look at what you see here in this tomb. Now, when we consider these words in contrast to what happened with the guards, then what is the angel saying, in effect? He's saying, these guards are all paralyzed with fear, and for good reason. They were here to make sure that the tomb stayed sealed. But you ladies who have come to the tomb, need not to be afraid. He says, I know why you're here. I know that you come to seek Jesus who was crucified. I know, in other words, that you have come to pay your respects to Him, to honor Him, because you love Him. Sometimes it can be a threat when someone says, I know why you're here. You say, ooh. But if you're there for the right reasons and they say, I know why you're here, then it's an encouragement. And that's what the angel is saying to them. He's comforting them. Now, Matthew's contrast between the women and the guards is brought out all the more when we look at the original language. A literal translation of what he says to the women is, don't you be afraid. There's an emphasis on the second person pronoun. Don't you be afraid. As for you, in other words, don't you be afraid the way these guards are afraid. Things are altogether different for you, who come with love and to honor the one who is crucified. So the angel is not there to terrify them, but rather to comfort them concerning Jesus. Now, of course, we can apply that to a million things pertaining to our Lord and to the gospel. That the same word can be to one a minister of death and to another a minister of life and hope. And so it is here. The Lord Jesus, the gospel, is a savor of life unto life to those that are saved, and a savor of death unto death to those that are perishing. Well, the angel goes on and comforts them further. The angel goes on to tell them the news, that news that will be marvelous to their ears. He says in verse 6, He is not here, for He is risen. Jesus is not to be found in that tomb because He's not dead anymore. The one that they love is alive. The one that they want to live and did not want to die is alive. The angel then gives them two pieces of evidence to confirm this marvelous fact. Perhaps they say, how are we going to take your word for it? Well, first, after saying he is not here, for he is risen, he adds the words, as he said. You see, Jesus had told them many times. He had told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. And on the third day, he would rise again from the dead. Angel saying, this is not anything surprising. I'm simply confirming what the Lord had told you he was going to do, that he has now done. He's giving them news that of the very thing that Jesus had said. Second, the angel calls them to come and look at the place where he lay. The empty tomb itself was evidence that he had risen. Jesus was no longer in it, of course. It was empty. And you see, there was no sign of disturbance or theft as they looked at that tomb. We're told in John that the grave clothes were folded up neatly. And it was not as though someone had come and snatched the body out of there somehow. Here is additional confirmation for their comfort that what the angel said was really true. Now, it's hard to imagine the comfort and the joy that these words must have brought to these women, or at least to some of them. There was a pretty good-sized company here, we know from the other Gospels. Again, Matthew only mentions a sampling of those that were there. But some of them were too perplexed to be comforted, and we see that there's different sorts of responses that people have in these kind of situations. But some of them were truly filled with joy. But I want you to see that the angel's words say a lot more than what these women understood by them. Those words, verse 5 and 6, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. These words have a lot to say to you. They have a lot to say to the whole church, a lot more than these women understood. And as is so often the case with the Lord, these blessed words of comfort, they go so much deeper than how we take them, how we understand them. They bring us a comfort sort of on a surface level when there's so much more back of them. You know how Matthew loves to do this all the way through his gospel. He uses the words of the Jesus' enemies with a double meaning. Well, these women loved the Lord Jesus and they had become quite dependent on him. They were right to understand their dependency on him and to be greatly disturbed at the loss of him when he was first put in that tomb. They had faith in a seed kind of form. They knew that their help and their salvation was in this man who healed the sick and who cured lepers and who raised the dead. They had learned to follow him without question when he spoke to them the words of life, words from heaven, words that caused their hearts to burn within them, words that told them all that they had ever done, words that gave them hope. And so they were delighted to hear now that he was risen. Even after he died, they somehow knew that he would still help them. And now he had come back from the dead. They knew that he would not abandon them. As far as they understood this, you see, they were comforted, and rightly so. But what greater comfort they would have had, and what greater comfort they did have, after they came to understand the full implications of Jesus' resurrection. After he himself had opened the understanding of the apostles, and through them of his whole church, to what had taken place here. This is the understanding that belongs to you, brothers and sisters. It's been revealed to us now the full significance that this angel's words had. We now understand that his rising from the dead was the rising up of the whole kingdom of righteousness that he represented out of sin and death in this world. Fear not, indeed, you who are trusting in him. Do you see how far those words go? Fear not. This man is risen. And risen not as an individual, but as a public person. As the one who represents all those whom God has appointed for eternal life. The entire kingdom of God, chosen before the foundation of the world to believe in him. We were all under the condemnation of God because of sin. But Jesus came among us. And he took responsibility for that sin. Our debt became his debt. He became our surety. The one who said, I will cover for someone else's debt. All of God's judgment against us brought him to the cross. and brought him to the grave. That was how the debt had to be paid. So we might say that when Jesus went to the grave as our representative, the whole church that he came to redeem was there in the grave with him. He represented us all. The destiny of us all was bound up with Jesus Christ. If he were to stay in that grave, it would mean that the whole church was rejected by God. It would mean that there was no salvation for anyone. It would mean that no one was able to redeem us. It would only be a matter of time before the terrors of hell would close in on us and we would be enveloped in eternal misery forever and ever. But fear not. You see? Fear not. He is not in the grave. But he who represents us all is risen. He pulls the whole kingdom of God out of the grave, out of death, out of sin. We were in the mire of sin, and he drew us out and established us on a rock. We were pulled up in his train, as it were, when he came up from the grave. His resurrection was far more marvelous than these women had come to understand. Yes, the one who they knew was their helper and in whom their faith was in this beginning form had risen. They were glad. But you see how much gladder that we may be as we understand the significance. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Fear is gone. God's wrath against our sin has been fully appeased. The thing that we should most fear is his wrath. Because Jesus, our head, lives, we live also. How important it is for all of us to be sure that we are found in him, trusting in him, that we're part of those people who believe, the people that he redeems. Well, how momentous and far-reaching this news is. He is not dead, but alive. It's not just news about one man, but the eternal destiny of a whole kingdom that encompasses the whole world. By this one man's resurrection, everything for the world is changed, everything for the people of God. Let us then rejoice and be comforted. There is no news like this news to comfort us and to take away our fear. Now I want you to see further what flows from this. Let me just say one more word about that, though, about taking away our fear. Just to connect that with Psalm 80, as we see the miserable state that the church is in when that psalm was composed, the people of God, and as they look and trust that through the one that God has favored, that God's countenance, his smile would return to them and that they would all be blessed. So it is that we have that hope, that we will not be destroyed under God's wrath. Now I want you to see further what flows from this joyful news. To you who believe, the news of King Jesus' resurrection is news to proclaim and celebrate in the Church of Jesus Christ. Once again, we find that Matthew has a very clear and definite focus in his account. He's very focused on the call that is ours and that was given to these women to declare the news of Jesus' resurrection to one another. Matthew leaves out many of the appearances of Jesus to his disciples. As I said before, the details about Mary and about Peter and John coming and going to the tomb. He seems to focus almost all of his attention on what the women were charged to do after they were given the news that Jesus had risen. See how in his very brief report of the women's encounter with the angel and then with Jesus, that Matthew twice presents these same instructions that were given to them. First, by the angel, who is, of course, the Lord's spokesman. Matthew tells us the angel told the women to, Matthew 28:7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going into Galilee. There you will see him. You see that there's two things that they're supposed to report. Jesus is risen, and secondly, that he's called a meeting, that he's called an assembly in Galilee, and that he himself will meet them. We might assume that the appointed time and place for that meeting was also specifically mentioned. We're told later in Matthew that it was, and perhaps it was at this time. We don't need to know those details at this point, but the women go forth with these instructions. From the other Gospels, it would seem that they go first to the 11. Mary Magdalene is not with them. She had left earlier and did not have the privilege of meeting these angels. And then perhaps that after that, perhaps as they were going to tell the other disciples, this company of women, that then they met Jesus. Matthew tells us they met Jesus himself. And of this meeting, Matthew gives a very brief report as well. Basically, we find that Jesus says hello to them. It's really a very common and ordinary greeting. It's translated rejoice, which would sound like maybe a little bit of an extraordinary greeting in our language. But really, it was just the common greeting of the day. It's equivalent to saying hello. You know, here's Jesus risen from the dead. And he says hello. Good morning, one person translated it. The women grab hold of his feet and they worship him and they're delighted. Then he repeats, all Matthew tells us, he repeats essentially the same instructions that he had given through the angel. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Matthew is definitely emphasizing these instructions. Now, if in fact these women had spoken to the 11 already when they met Jesus and presumably told the 11 of Jesus' plans to meet them in Galilee, then Jesus' repetition of these instructions to go and tell his brethren make it very clear that they are to tell not just the 11, but all of his followers about this meeting in Galilee. They are to tell the whole assembly of Jesus' followers, his disciples, that were many of them in Jerusalem at this time, that Jesus is risen. And they are to invite them to come and to meet him at the place that he has appointed. This public meeting in Galilee is probably the meeting that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, where 500 brethren saw him at once. Because a designated time, a designated place, his disciples gathered together and met him. And it is almost certainly the meeting that Matthew records at the end of his gospel that we call the Great Commission, where Jesus commissions his church. By arranging his material in the way that he has, Matthew, or the Holy Spirit through Matthew, is showing us something very important. He is showing us how important it is for us to declare the news that Jesus is raised and to rejoice together in that news in the assemblies of God. He isolates this information from many of the other details in order to emphasize it. It is so important. It is such wonderful news and such important news that the whole church needs to be talking about it, needs to be reminded of it again and again and again, because there can be no salvation for us unless we know and believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. It is so easy for us to get into very, very good things, good programs, good movements, whatever they are, but to get so engrossed in those things that we lose sight of the principal thing. And he's saying to these women two times, declare this news that Jesus is risen and tell them to meet in the Lord's appointed assembly. All this has far-reaching implications for us, brothers and sisters. It means that we need to be busy about spreading the good news that Jesus is not dead, but alive. And that he was raised from the dead. And that we live because he lives. We are to keep on encouraging one another and comforting one another with this news. It has been our constant tendency to forget. There are many ministers, probably even the majority, that do not even believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead, at least the majority in North America. They have allowed the presuppositions of a naturalistic philosophy to cause them to reject miracles, to say that God does not and cannot intervene. They really don't believe in God. They are left with nothing to preach but a social gospel, a Jesus who is merely an example of how to live better, rather than a Jesus who delivered us from our sins and who turned away God's wrath from us. It's a very sad thing. when the church forgets that Jesus was raised from the dead. But it forgets and forgets and forgets. It's not just the ministers that are responsible to keep this truth alive either. It was the women who were charged here with spreading the news to the whole church. They were not called to be preachers in a formal sense, but they were to go about encouraging everyone in the whole church that Jesus was alive. The fact that these women were chosen shows that it is the job not only of ministers, but of everyone to do this. We forget so easily that what Jesus has done. We need to make a concerted effort to remember. And not only that, but we're also to encourage one another not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. These women were supposed to tell the whole church to assemble themselves together at Jesus' command. He wants to meet with you. He wants to meet with His people. He has appointed a time for you to meet in Galilee. And the purpose of this meeting is that He may show Himself alive to all of you as the one who is crucified for you and who is now brought to life for you and in whom you have life and eternal hope. In these meetings, we are to be reminded of what He has done for us and that He lives. We are to do the same. And when we are reminded, we are to do the same thing that these noble women did when they met Him along the way. They fell down and they worshipped at His feet. What else can we do but worship Him when we are reminded about what He's done for us? That He was crucified and that He now lives and that He was raised for our justification. Surely this is what Jesus promised that He would do when His Father raised Him from the dead. I want you to turn to Psalm 22 for a minute. This is a psalm that speaks specifically about Jesus' sufferings on the cross. We've looked at it before. And I want you to see here what Jesus promises. Psalm 22, He's spoken about His sufferings on the cross. And then when He is assured of the Father's acceptance of His sacrifice and of the deliverance, Psalm 22, verse 22, we have His promise to the Father. He tells what He will do after He is raised, after His sacrifice for the church has been accepted. He says, "I will declare Your name to My brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise You." What did He just tell the women to do? Go and gather My brethren and tell them to meet Me in Galilee. To meet Me as what? To meet Me as the risen Lord whose sacrifice has been accepted for their sins. Of course Jesus is going to do that. When He's raised from the dead, He wants to broadcast the news to all of His people. "Get My brethren," He says, "the ones that I esteem as My own family, the ones who do the will of God. Bring them together." In 28:10, he asks all of us and the women by implication to round them up to meet with Him in Galilee. He spoke to them Himself. You can stay in 22, but back in Matthew 28:10, you see where He asked the women in Galilee. He spoke to them Himself, declaring the good news to them officially, calling us to respond appropriately to this news. And you see, this is brought out in Psalm 22, verse 23 and 24. What does He say? What is His admonition? "You who fear the Lord, praise Him." In the light of this news, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel." Why? Why should we praise Him? Why should we glorify Him? "For He has not despised," God the Father has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, "nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard." When Jesus went to the cross with all of our sins and He cried out to God, God heard. And we know that He heard because He raised Him from the dead. And so Jesus is saying, all of you who fear Him, all of you who are My brethren, all of you who are My people, praise Him, glorify Him, rejoice. He exhorts us to praise God for not despising the sacrifice that Jesus offered to take away our sins before accepting it. Then in verse 25, he promises that we, his people, will praise the Lord, that we will do this in this assembly. Psalm 22:25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And what does the rest of the psalm do? It prophesies that the nations, rich and poor, people from all over the world, are going to come and they're going to join in this praise assembly. Jesus began the assembly himself. And then he draws in the whole world to come and rejoice in his resurrection. That is what we do in our Christian assemblies. That is why God's people meet together. The work that Jesus accomplished on that cross and by his resurrection was so great and so momentous that a whole day has been appointed for its celebration. And I'm not talking about Easter once a year. We are to celebrate the life that Jesus obtained for us by his resurrection in the assembly every single Lord's Day. The first day of the week is the only day we find to be consecrated in the New Testament. It is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, as our text shows at the very beginning of Matthew 28, that it was the first day of the week. It's the day that he rose from the dead. John shows us in his gospel that Jesus met with his disciples later that day and began to declare to them that he was risen and the implications of that. He began to preach the gospel in the assembly of his disciples. And then again, on the first day of the week, he waited for a whole week and came again on the first day of the week, exactly 1 week later, and met with them again. This time Thomas was present with them as well. Then we find in Acts that it was the first day of the week that he poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, the day of Pentecost, which occurred on the first day of the week. In Corinthians, it is the day, the first day of the week that the apostles appointed that collections be made. It is the day that Luke tells us in Acts 20, verse 7, that was the customary day in which the churches gathered, in which they assembled. What for? To hear the gospel preached and to rejoice in what God had done for their salvation. Clearly, the pattern of the first day of the week worship on the Lord's Day, was established by our Lord, instituted by him and by the apostles at his command. A new day was needed because an event had occurred that superseded all other redemptive events and that superseded the creation of the world and everything. The Lord was raised from the dead. There was now life from the dead for all of us. Let us then keep this day holy each week. To add other days in an effort is in effect to take away from the sanctity of this great day, because there is no day to compare with the Lord's Day. The resurrection of Jesus is such a momentous event that it is to be celebrated every week all around the world. So you see that the women's mandate is our mandate, all of us. We are to keep up the memory of what Jesus has done by declaring it to each other, by talking about what the Savior did, that he is not dead, but he lives, by telling our children about it, by telling our friends about it, by comforting each other in our trials and tribulations, by reminding each other when we start to forget and start to go astray, forgetting that our Savior lives and start to get our eyes on the things of the world. And we are to remind one another also to attend the assemblies of his people where the good news is preached. Not just any assembly, but those assemblies where this gospel is preached, where it is believed that Jesus is raised from the dead, that he was crucified for our sins, and that by his resurrection, that he raises us up to new life. And I will add that all of this is in preparation for that final great assembly that Jesus has also appointed, when we will see him face to face, and at which time we will rejoice with praises that are far richer and far better informed and far more sincere than those praises that we offer now in our assemblies. we are all to remind each other of that assembly as well, and to encourage one another that that day is coming as we see the day approaching. We must be sure that we are all ready to worship Him on that day, that we're ready to bow before Him with joy in His resurrection, rather than to become paralyzed with fear the way the guards did. How do you know if you're ready? Well, if you are not now rejoicing, such that you speak of Him and the life that He has won with for us, and you rejoice in that, then it's a sign that you're not ready for that last great assembly. It indicates that the news that He lives is not good news to you at all, but news of a most dreadful sort. There are many like that, and I hope none of you in our small gathering this morning are among them. I hope that you are the ones who are risen with Christ by faith into a new life of glory, one who can wholeheartedly join with us in the celebration of His resurrection on the Lord's Day, each and every Lord's Day. Let's pray and give thanks to Him. Please stand. Heavenly Father, how we praise You for the wonderful news that the angel said to the women, "He is not here," pointing to the tomb, "but He is risen." Father, we marvel, we are amazed when we consider how much it means to us that that tomb was empty. We who are Jesus' disciples were positionally in that tomb with Him. Our whole destiny depended on His coming out, as to whether we would live forever in paradise or whether we would abide forever under the wrath of the Almighty. Father, we marvel to think of how much was hinged upon this great momentous event in all of history. We thank You that the news is true, that He was not there, but risen. Father, I pray that You would fill us with a great joy in this news, and that we would go quickly and we would tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead, that we would encourage one another that our Redeemer lives, and that we live in Him, that we would support one another when our hope is failing, when we are discouraged by trials and by temptations, when we are lured to go the wrong way. I pray that we would bring this message of hope to each other. I pray that You would sustain this message in the churches of Jesus Christ. Father, there are many churches that name His name that have nothing to do with this good news. They are just like the guards who also represent, the chief priests who also represented Him. They were the very priests that represented this great priest. And yet, they had no hope in the resurrection of our Lord. They wanted Him to stay in that grave. And there are so many leaders today in the church that have the same mind. Heavenly Father, have mercy. Have mercy upon us. Restore the sound preaching of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that the gospel would live, that it would abide, that it would bring forth fruit throughout the nations. And Father, we pray that we would see a succession in our households, that our children and our children's children and our children's children's children would continue in the Word, that they would not become proud and haughty. They would not begin to be so full of themselves that they no longer think themselves in need of a Savior. Father, may we not encourage such pride. May we encourage them to be humble servants who serve You in gratitude rather than those who pursue their own pride. Father, may they live for Your glory. May we live for Your glory. We are so prone to forget, Lord. We see the condition that the church is often in, with the fences torn down and with the enemies coming in and eating on the vine, destroying it and tearing it down. Father, we pray that you would lift up the light of your countenance upon us, that you would restore peace to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our slackness, that you would not count it against us, Lord, but that you would restore us again. Father, we know that you love to restore your people. We know that Jesus himself was excited to come forth and go and tell my brethren. Father, we pray that we would share in that excitement, the zeal, the love that he has for us. We thank you that he cared so much for the church, that he bore the cross for her. We pray that we would each bear our own crosses and that we would not be so selfish and so indifferent. Father, forgive us. Help us, we pray. Pour your life into us. Give us a living, abiding hope that we may serve you with a fullness of life. For we ask these things in our glorious Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated.